So, you know, kind of thinking about topics for tonight and whatnot, and was just praying about it today, and the Lord just kind of impressed this on my heart. And I was just considering it, and of all the different Bible characters and people that were in the Old and New Testament. And John the Baptist struck me, because John the Baptist is one of my favorite guys. John the Baptist is cool, you know. I really, really like him, everything about him. But by cool, I mean we've got a lot of kind of definitions of cool, and a lot of people that want to be cool. You know, you've got I'm thinking of like different teachers and whatnot that try to be cool. I had teachers in school, and you'll even see teachers and professors and whatnot that try to be kind of hip, kind of up with the times and whatnot, and that kind of bothers me. You know, I mean, be yourself, but you know, like I've seen some guys like professors at schools and colleges and whatnot that they're all dressed up like, you know, 1950s. They look totally Leave It to Beaver and everything and totally upright, but they've got like this kind of off sense of humor that they try to like, you know, still got it, you know, I'm still sharp as a tack, you know, and like they've got, I don't know, just weird kind of like innuendos and whatnot that they interject in there to try to show that they're young and they're cool and they're still whatever. Then there's other guys, you'll see guys that are, you know, in their 60s, late 50s or whatever, you know, gray hair, getting old and whatever, but they're dressed like they're 18 or 20, you know. Still got it, you know. Still, you know, maybe that wasn't the style when they were young, but they'll do it now because it's the style now. You know, they'll dress like a surfer. They'll dress all Euro or whatever, you know. I don't know. It's just kind of annoying when you see people not really, you know, acting their age or whatever. But they try to just, you know, show that they're still relevant or whatever. But there's these other people that they're just cool just because, you know. I mean, it looks like they don't even try. They're just totally relaxed and kicked back. And, you know, they're these people that other people are drawn to. You know, it's like they're cool without meaning to be. Or they at least appear that they're not meaning to be. You know, they're like they just rolled out of bed and they've always got that kind of like messed up look. But they're funny and they're always kind of thinking quick and everybody kind of likes them for that, you know. And it's just kind of, you know, that's their style. But what I'm thinking of is like these different looks and these different people that are always cool. Like these looks that came in, you know, way back when or whatever, and they're still cool. They were cool then and they're cool now, and they'll never be not cool. And what I'm talking about is like ninjas. You know, ninjas have been around for whatever, 1,000 years or something. Ninjas are still cool to me, I think. You know, like they're not outdated, you know. They're always like feared or whatever, or samurai. I like samurai. I like samurai movies. Samurai are cool, you know? I don't know. Maybe that's just me. Or pirates, you know? I mean, as weird as they were and as dumb as they were, Pirates of the Caribbean was crazy popular because people like pirates. They're just cool. I mean, their whole personality is cool. But when I think of John the Baptist was caveman cool, you know? He wasn't Mr. Slick with words. We can remember what the last thing that God spoke to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We go back to Malachi 4:6. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Those are the very last words that God says. You know, I imagine lightning striking then, dun, 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 you know, and like cats, you know, and it's just all crazy ominous, you know, I mean, such dark sounding words. And then you can imagine the ultimate silence after God would say such a thing, you know. You could hear a pin drop. For 400 years, you could hear a pin drop. Because God was silent for 400 years. That was the very last thing He said. And it's not that the nation of Israel completely stopped everything they were doing and just put everything on hold for 400 years and waited for God to speak. You know, I mean, they're listening and whatnot, but I almost imagine it to be, you know, 400 years of the Levites and the priests serving God, you know, doing their things, doing the sacrifices, you know, throwing the animals up on the altar and everything, and they just kind of pause and look at each other, and one of them's like, "You think we're okay? Like, you think he still likes us?" And the other guy being like, "I hope so. It's been awful quiet, you know. I mean, you think we're still his people? I don't know. I hope so, you know. Like, it's been awful quiet, you know. And just that kind of ominous sense, that kind of heaviness, constantly, like an uneasy silence, you know. It's there's pauses in conversation where you're like anticipating, like, oh man, what are they going to do next? You know, when Apple's going to unveil something new, you're looking, you're thinking like, wow, they're going to change the world. What's it going to be? You know, it's not that like that. It's that uneasy, like, you know, I'm going to puke if somebody doesn't say something. You know, this is, I don't like this. You could cut this with a knife, you know. And by puke, I'm not talking about the sickness that we just got through. But anyway, this kind of uneasy silence that everybody's got their ears perked and ready, you know. If God were to say anything, if He were to whisper, boom, everybody's all over it because they haven't heard anything. So what's the very first thing after this 400 years of silence that God says to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel? Enter Caveman John. You know, you're thinking like, all right, God is going to come down and this is going to be incredible or whatever, you know, and here's this guy that's just, I don't know, just reading in Matthew 3:4 and Mark 1:6, both of these accounts agree that John was a caveman. I mean, not in the evolution sense, not that I believe that there was, you know, Adam and Eve, and then, you know, they were monkeys and they slowly evolved into cavemen that turned into Noah and whatnot. I'm not talking about that. I mean more, he was clothed in camel's hair and with a huge leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, what? And he wore a bone in his hair and had a 30-pound club. He sounds like a caveman to me. I mean, you know, he didn't live in a cave, but he just has that kind of, he wasn't slick, you know. He wasn't Mr. Cool. He wasn't like, wow, that guy smells nice, I'm going to scoot a little closer, you know. He was like, you know, wow, you know, I'm going to get some, you know, hair on me from this dude, you know. What's in my salad? You know, oh, John the Baptist walked by, you know. Just, that's what it seems like. And I love imagining the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry as he's, I mean, he's the son of a priest who served the priestly duties in the temple, you know. So I imagine, Mom, Dad, you know, you guys, I know you've been waiting. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit since I've been born. You guys are wondering what's up, what I'm going to do, what God's going to do through me. It's time for me to get going on my ministry. Let's go get some stuff. Let's go get ready. And his dad's like, sweet, it's time. All right, we're going to go down to the priestly robe shop, and we're going to get you all set up. And they're going through there. What do you, you know, you find anything you like? And John's like, oh, can we check the place next door? And the guy next door is like, oh, thank you for coming in. The last guy who came in here to shop was Elijah. You know? I haven't had any customers, you know, and I can't imagine, you know, these proud parents, they're waiting. You know, this is like the child of promise, you know, that they're so excited about. And here he is going off into the wilderness and just being kind of this caveman dude, you know. And I'm trying to think of the way that the people reacted to him when they saw him down at the Jordan for the first time, you know, like, like nowadays, you know, they have these fashion critics at every movie opening, and they tear the people apart, you know. And I imagine them like, oh man, that's so lame. We've seen that before, you know, this whole caveman look. That's so Elijah, you know, what a lame ripoff, you know. But that was exactly the point. That was exactly it. That was exactly what he was supposed to come as. That last statement back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, however, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's exactly what the people were waiting for. I mean, if you could remember those last echoing words bouncing in your head that God said, it was talking about Elijah, talking about that God was going to send Elijah. And that, you know, here's this dude that kind of matches the description that we see in 2 Kings chapter 2, which describes Elijah as a hairy man girt about the loins with a leather girdle. And this is, we're talking about Elijah the Tishbite, you know, the prophet. And we remember the account, this is the first time that we read about him in the Bible, but it's talking about how the king of Israel fell through a lattice at his palace, got sick, hurt real bad, was real sick. And so he was sending messengers or servants to go over to Ekron, Philistine land, to talk to or to consult Beelzebub, you know, as to the health of the king. That's what they were doing. And so Elijah, you know, God, you know, perks him up and he tells the guys, hey, you know, head back. The king's going to die. You know, I don't know why you guys are looking for an answer with Beelzebub. There's a God in Israel, you know, ask him, you know. And so then when they return, you know, the king's like, hey, what are you guys doing? They're like, oh, you know, we ran into this crazy dude, you know, who told us to come back and said you were going to die. They're like, well, what did he look like? Like, oh, he was a really hairy dude, had a huge leather belt. He was kind of nuts. We kind of scared, we're glad to come back, you know. And he's like, ah, it's Elijah. So he sends a captain out there, you know, with 50 men. And the captain goes, hey, you, up on the hill, you get down here, the king wants to talk to you. And so Elijah, you know, being the humble servant that he is, says, okay, I'll go with you guys quietly. He says, if I'm a man of God, may heaven come down, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and the 50, you know? And so then, you know, what happens? Fire comes down, consumes all 50 guys, plus the captain. So there's Elijah, all alone on this hill, and this, you know, mountain of charred dust in front of him, you know? And it's not like anybody could run and go, ah, it's Elijah, the man of God! Everybody died, so there was no witnesses, you know? So there he is again, you know, I just imagine the wind blowing, and Elijah's like, hmm, you know, go back to praying, you know? And then the king's sitting there waiting around, and then he's like, you know what, I don't know what happened to the last guys, I'm going to send some more. So the same thing happens. He sends the guys out, and this time you're kind of thinking, well, Elijah will at least leave one survivor, you know? If I'm a man of God, may fire come down and smite 49 of you and leave one of you. But no, it kills them all. It burns them all up, just like that. Because God is listening, and he's saying, yeah, you are my man, and I'm going to prove it, just like that. You know? So nobody could really argue that Elijah was a man of God. I mean, if I said that right now, I doubt that fire would come down, you know? You know, we're saved by grace, but Elijah was this fiery prophet dude, you know? And it ended up where another 50 came, and this time the guy was smart. Instead of running up and saying, you come down, he said, hey, I heard what, you know, I can see these two piles of ash here. I don't want to be like them. Would you just come down and be nice, you know? And so the angel of the Lord tells him to go ahead and go down. But John here is being compared basically to Elijah. But John himself was not Elijah. He was not, we remember Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire up into heaven. So he's one of the two guys in the Bible that didn't die, the other guy being Enoch in the book of Genesis. But John is not Elijah himself, and he bears witness of this in John chapter 1, verse 21. People from the Pharisees come out and ask, hey, you know, we know whose kid you are, but what do you think you're doing out here? You know, why are you talking so boldly? Who do you think you are, kind of thing. And they start going down the list. Are you this dude? Are you Elijah? And he says, no. So straight up, you know. I mean, if you want to hear it from, you know, the source, John was not Elijah. When the angel appeared to Zacharias to tell him about John's birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel specifically says that John would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not Elijah himself, but with the same ministry as prophesied in Malachi. So he's not, you know, he's not the fulfillment of this physical return of Elijah, which, you know, will happen towards the end of things. But this is not that. But what was John's ministry and the method when God sent him? You know, was he going to be a family counselor? You know, was he going to be this guy that would kind of talk to fathers and kids and make them get along again? Or was he going to calm people down and help them to, you know, just kind of be nice? And was he going to be this big brother kind of character? I mean, you know, he sounds like a nice enough guy. It doesn't sound like he's rude to the people. I mean, he's rude to the scribes and Pharisees. But no, his message was pretty simple. It doesn't really talk about, it does talk about the delivery of his message. Matthew 3, 2, it was repent. And the delivery, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know, he wasn't Mr. Loving and Caring and, hey, sit down with me, I have something harsh to tell you, you know, I want you to be okay with me after I talk to you about this. He was just saying straight up, repent. You guys get right. You know, that word repent literally means to change your mind. You're going from point A to point B. He says, no, stop right there, turn back around, and you're going to point C, a totally different direction. And he's talking to individuals, but he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking about their repentance from their idolatry and their lack of faith in the Lord, their lack of following Him in the way that the Lord wanted to be worshipped. I mean, it sounds like a pretty simple message, basically. If you're a sinner, stop sinning. You know? That's it. If you're sinning, stop. If you're not a sinner, I'm not talking to you. You know? Basically, you know, it doesn't apply. If you're a sinner, then stop. If you're not, go talk to somebody else. You know? But the things that we need to consider when we're looking at who he's talking to, Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not most, so he's not saying, hey, most of you guys need to repent. You know, he's talking to everybody, all of you. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Straight up. He's talking to everybody, and everybody has sinned. And if you haven't, you have. You're just a liar, you know. And you don't have to tell me what that sin is, but you're a liar and you're a sinner. So there you have it. Everybody needs this message. Everybody gets this directed at them. There's no, you know, black sheep in the back row that are getting hammered by, you know, John's message. It's for everybody, you know. But repentance, really, what he's calling for, it really means two things depending on who you are. It doesn't, you know, one half of it applies to one group and one half of it applies to another. For someone without hope in the Lord, really it's a call to salvation. You know, repent means turn away from your sin. It's time to get right with the Lord. It's time to take care of this, you know, because you're on a path and that path leads to destruction. But for a Christian, it's a call to obedience. I mean, so really you can't just say, oh, I can tune out to this whole repent message because I'm a Christian now. No, it's a call for us as well. We're all in a race. We're racing against an enemy who never eats, who never sleeps, and who will never rest until he has destroyed every single one of us. And he doesn't want to just snuff you out in some dark corner. You know, he doesn't want to take you off on the side and dim your light. You know, it's not going to be this quiet, pretty little process, you know. Our enemy is a megalomaniac. He wants to do this on national TV. He wants to rip you all down into pieces in front of everybody. In front of everybody that you love, everybody that you admire, everybody that follows you, everybody. You know, he wants to destroy you in front of your friends, in front of your Christian brothers and sisters. He wants to destroy you in front of your peers, in front of all the unsaved people around you. I mean, think about, you know, when one of these major preachers and whatnot, you know, I can think of a couple within the last, you know, 30, 40 years that have had really bad crashes and burns, you know. And that, you know, I mean, you think about it on the personal level. I mean, we immediately see the public outcry. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, I knew it. You know, he was such a, he was so, you know, full of lies and whatnot, such a hypocrite, you know, and I knew it. It was just a matter of time, you know, always pointing at others, you know, never pointing at himself. But you know, that's kind of what the media does, and they want to rip into this guy just as much because their Lord is, you know, we already talked about their Lord. Think about personally what happens to these guys. You know, what happens to their, you know, when it's like a sexual sin like adultery or whatever. You know, think about their families. You know, think about their wives, their kids, you know. Just on a personal level as a husband and a father. You know, that's going to destroy their family completely, you know. And it's not like Satan saying, hey, you know, you can have your fling with sin and whatever, and, you know, when it all crashes and burns, I'll take care of it. You know, I'll take care of you because you're my little friend, you know. He wants to eat us alive. You know, he wants to rip us open in front of everybody, you know, and make us a mockery. And in doing so, because of our self-proclaimed righteousness, you know, these guys, preachers and whatnot, teaching the Bible, you know, how many people are gonna scoff, not at just this dude, but at Christianity? I knew it. Whole thing's a joke. Why would I even listen if, I mean, you know, he's acting like he's all holy and righteous, but he's worse than I am. I haven't even done that, you know? And it's just crazy, you know, kind of what's at stake, the kind of weight that's in front of us. So really what we need to look at as Christians is, why are we carrying around idols, false gods, things that we elevate above God on a day-to-day basis? I mean, we all do. I'm not saying that I'm so righteous and you guys, whatever. I mean, all of us have things in our lives that are competing for time with the Lord, you know, competing for devotion with the Lord, competing for just our witness, really. You know, I mean, I haven't, because of scheduling conflicts and whatnot, I've been a pretty busy guy lately, but I used to have a hard time just playing video games all the time because I really liked it. You know, and it was fun. I don't know. I'm not saying that video games are evil and whatnot, but they can be your evil, you know. I mean, I enjoy reading. I know a lot of people that enjoy reading, you know, and reading is great. You know, reading is awesome. It fills you with knowledge. It expands your brain. But if that's what you're doing 99% of the time, and I'm not talking about reading the Bible, I mean, that would be different, you know. I'm talking about the other fluff, you know. And I'm not even just talking about secular reading. I mean, a lot of Christian reading can take up all your time. And pretty soon you're not even reading God's Word. You're just reading interpretations of God's Word, letting somebody else chew it up for you, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can take up our time, you know. And take away from our first fruits that we're to give to the Lord, you know. Like I said, you name it, you know, you name the thing that has kind of a higher platform than God's Word. And I'm not saying in your life completely, I'm not saying that you're, you know, a false Christian or whatever, but, you know, we have 12 hours in the day and we can choose, you know, what we do with it. Or we have money to spend, we can look at what we're spending our money on, you know, just, you know, kind of weighing out what your priorities are in a way, you know. So when I'm talking about these idols, I don't mean that you've turned your back on the Lord. I mean you're giving attention to other things, you know. So really, these idols that we kind of carry around on us, I'm not talking about like little plastic aluminum idols, you know, lightweight, easy to run with, you know. When I think of an idol, I'm thinking of like those statues on Easter Island, you know, these like whatever 14-foot monolithic things, you know, they can't even figure out how they move. That's what I'm picturing, you know, that you've got these things strapped to you, you know, maybe not that big, maybe like, you know, maybe a granite one about, you know, 2 feet tall or something that we've got slung all over us, you know. I'm thinking of something that slows you down, you know, that doesn't bring you to a dead halt because there's no way you could hike around with one of those Easter men on your back, you know, but, you know, enough to kind of weigh you down, you know, to really slow you down, to slow down your progress. And these are just the things, again, that take up your time. Or, you know, more pointedly, I guess, a lot of times these are those hidden sins that we've yet to lay before the Lord, you know, that we've yet to lay upon the cross. You know, that kind of thing that we devote 99% of our lives, but we've got that 1% that we know about. I mean, we totally know about it. It's not like you're like, oh yeah, Lord, you had to show me that one because I forgot. Now that's that one that is always there, you know, and that one that you never completely give up, you know, maybe the two, maybe the three, who knows, you know. We're all human, we're all carnal, you know, none of us are this great spiritual giant, but we've all got things, you know. And these things do slow you down in this race that I'm talking about. And the writer of Hebrews had great advice for the Christian who can't let these stupid things go, carries around these carcasses, these idols. Simple enough. He says, chuck them, you know? Just drop them, you know? Why? Don't carry them anymore. Just drop them. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So again, and I know there's a lot of commentators that would point to this verse specifically as evidence that this book was written by Paul, because it's not prefaced by, you know, from Paul or whatever, you know, but that's a side note. He's talking about this race again, and we've already talked about who our adversary is, you know, and what his motivation is, why he would like to destroy us, you know, because he'd like to destroy our witness, therefore rendering God's salvation that he wants to give to everybody useless, you know, if nobody's going to listen because all these lame Christians are blowing up left and right, you know, and all these different sins publicly and whatever. Not that, you know, private explosions are better, but, you know, we're surrounded by witnesses. But it kind of makes me think of, any of you guys ever read Lord of the Rings? I've read it several times. Everybody knows that already. but if you've seen the movies, if you haven't read it, you've just seen the movies or whatever, you imagine, you know, the orcs and whatnot, the goblins, these crazy creatures that these guys had to fight, you know, these humanoid, man-like things that they had to fight, like sword fight, you know. But they were just a terrifying enemy, you know. But thank God we don't face any physical enemy, physical threat like that, you know, when these guys are going to Afghanistan or whatever, they're fighting humans, you know. I mean, as dark as it is, they're still just humans, you know. But in the book, they kind of elaborated more on that these evil beings or whatever, that they hate men, right? They want to kill guys, but they also want to eat them. And that's just creepy, you know. That's just, I don't know, it's just weird. You know, you think of sword fighting with an enemy that you know, in the back of your head, you're thinking, okay, you know, I just got to kill this guy. But you're thinking, if he kills me, he's going to eat me, you know? And that's a terrifying reality, you know? How much harder would you fight if you knew that your enemy was going to eat you? You know? I mean, just for the dishonor of it. I mean, it's bad enough losing and dying. But then thinking, man, then I'm going to be stew. That just stinks, you know? No grave, just a pot, you know? That's lame, you know? But how much harder would we fight if we knew that our enemy was going to eat us? Or how much faster would you run if you knew your enemy was going to eat you, you know? I mean, you know, I've heard about, you know, like, run like there's a pit bull behind you, you know? And that's scary because pit bulls bite, you know? Which is bad. Nobody wants to get bit by a pit bull. But run fast because there's a lion behind you, you know? Now there's motivation because he's going to bite you, and then he's going to grab you, and then he's going to chomp on you, you know? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That adds a little bit of reality to it. And Peter, the author, is speaking from personal experience. We can remember Jesus foreshadowing Peter's abandonment of Jesus, you know. I mean, we remember, you know, when Jesus is talking to Peter and saying, you're going to deny me, and he's going, oh, I'll never deny you. But really, more pointedly, let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I mean, you know, you think about you're having a bad day and you're thinking, man, I'm under some serious spiritual attack. You know, I've got some little minion of the devil hanging onto me and whispering in my ear and getting me down, you know. Well, Peter could, I guess, brag a little more that Satan was asking for him by name. You know, that's a terrifying reality, you know, that the leader of the opposition, the general, you know, pointing at you, you know, much like Job, you know, God has this cosmic conversation with Satan, you know, and Satan's asking for Job, you know, he's saying, hey, you know, or actually, no, God is the one who brings up Job. God asked Satan, hey, where have you been? And he's like, hey, I've been running around the world looking to and fro, you know, seeking whom I can devour, you know, and God says, hey, have you looked at Job, you know, I mean, I mean, God's got a plan, God's going to be glorified, he's going to magnify himself, but I would hate to be on that list, you know? I mean, as righteous as you want to be and as pleasing as you want to be to the Lord, you know, even being the number two guy, you know, because who was next on the list? You know, that guy, he didn't even know how lucky he was, you know? Because God went straight to the top and said, hey, you know, what do you think about Job? And Satan, hey, you know, I'd love to sink my teeth into him, you know? If you could just kind of take away your guard a little bit, you know? And God's like, sure, have your way, you know? And it was all to prove a point, you know, Job didn't love God because of his provision. He didn't love God because of his protection. He loved God because God is God. And that was the bottom line. So God won. You know, that was the bottom line. He was making a point, and it was a good point. But Satan at this point is asking for Peter directly. And it's funny because he says Satan wants to sift you as wheat, you know. And that sounds bad, you know, that sounds like, you know, he wants to, you know, shuffle you like a deck of cards or something, you know, I mean, it sounds bad enough, you know, but what he's saying is, you know, and exactly kind of what Peter talked about is that he wants to devour you, Peter, you know, he wants to devour you brutally. You know, how would a hungry lion sift a gazelle, you know, not a pack of gazelles, a gazelle, you know. I'm going to be creative. I'm going to sift this gazelle like wheat, you know. Imagine how bloody the grass is now, you know, that now that he's sifted this poor gazelle, you know. And that's exactly how Peter felt, you know. Peter went through that. So he's writing that from staring down the barrel of a hungry lion. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, Peter's one of the few guys that can say that, you know. Yeah, Satan wanted to sift me like wheat, and he did. He tore me up. You know, but thanks be to Jesus Christ and His grace, and I'm back in the fold, you know, And that's the wonderful testimony that Peter can share. And that's a personal testimony. As bold a speaker as Peter was, as much wisdom as he had in God's Word from hanging out with Jesus and preaching and whatnot, it could always be boiled down to, I denied Him in the garden that night. That's the bottom line. I lost that one, you know. But Jesus, being gracious, you know, ever the restorer, brought him back into the fold as the pillar that He wanted him to be, this man of faith, you know. But I guess the bottom line is that this lion that's roaring, we can't slow down in this race. You know, we can't ease up a little bit. You know, it's been a long run. You know, I'm getting tired. It just sounds nice to sit down for a minute, you know. That lion, he's going to eat us. And he doesn't eat with a knife and fork. And he's not going to sit down and say please and thank you. You know, he's going to rip you open. He's going to make you beg. He's going to make you grovel. And then he's going to finish you and tear you and maul you in front of everybody. You know, and it's not going to be pretty. And that's what he'd love to do for every single one of us. So the point is run. Run hard. Fight. You know, we don't just take this, you know, as, oh, okay, Satan wants to devour us. He wants to eat us. Oh, okay. Let's have a barbecue, you know. Let's have a potluck, you know. Let's sing Kumbaya or whatever. It's time to fight, you know. So this call to repentance, this is like a call to arms, you know, for the Christian. This is a call to battle. You know, this isn't, hey, it's time for you guys to be sensitive and whatever. You know, this is time to grab your sword, man. This is time to grab your armor, like in Ephesians 6. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. I know it'll probably be a review, but it's a good review. It's something that we should be familiar with as our Christian arsenal. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, this is it's time for combat, you know, and we need to be prepared. You know, our enemy is after us, each one of us. When we step forward when that battle line is drawn and we make ourselves known to be the friends of God, we are making ourselves known to be the enemies of Satan. And he wants to sift us because of that, just by virtue of who we serve. And the weapon that we have, the exact same weapon that Jesus used. You know, I mean, if you knew that Jesus was in battle with Satan and that he was victorious, you'd think, well, what did he do? You know, what was the secret? You know, what's the secret of his power? You know, he went straight to his sword. You know, he went straight to the Word of God. He didn't have any kind of railing accusations. He went straight back to it is written. You know, not this is what I say. I mean, he very well could have. He was setting a precedent for us. I think he was setting an example for us. You know, this is how combat is fought. You know, this is a critical time. And this is where you can make a tactical error. You know, you can think that you're something because you're a Christian. You know, you can think that you're going to, you know, by your power or whatever, you know, because you're spiritually in tune, because you're spiritually in shape, because you're knowledgeable with God's Word, that you're going to, you know, take this one out. You know, you're ready. It's time, you know. But really, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what you're using. You know, we remember in the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva, you know, they were trying to go about with their scrolls of magic. You know, they saw the apostles going around casting out demons. They're like, hey, we're somebody, you know. I don't know, you guys kind of forgot us, but remember, we're these magicians, you know, we know what we're doing, you know. I mean, these guys are calling out in Jesus' name and whatever, and that's cool, but we can do that too, you know. So they say, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, evil spirit, come out, you know. And they're like, oh, no, what they said was, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul talked about, come out. And so the demons say the logical thing. Okay, well, we know Jesus, you know, so that was a good one. We know Paul, that was a good one too, you know. But who are you, you know? Why should we listen to you, you know? And they hopped on, you know, the demon-possessed man hopped on these guys and ripped off all their clothes, beat them up bloody naked, and kicked them out of the house, you know? You know, I can imagine the people that are like, wow, all right, here comes the professional exorcist. You know, they're gonna take care of this. They've been doing it for a long time. You know, they're not these new upstarts, you know. They know what they're doing. They've got scrolls of magic, you know. And they're waiting, and they hear them commanding, and they're thinking, man, they sound good. You know, that's a polished line, them sons of Sceva, you know. And then all of a sudden they come tumbling out, oh, all naked and bloody and beaten up. You know, man, you know, talk about a shot to the ego, you know. But they went about it completely wrong, you know, exactly what they were talking about. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. You know, this is principalities and powers. This evil isn't the physical kind that you can just fight, you know. You need to use spiritual weapons. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is exactly what Jesus used over and over, because it is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is time to drop the junk. Drop the scrolls of magic. Drop your whatever the weights that you're carrying, these tiki men that you've got around your neck that you're not wanting to let go. It's time to drop these, because there's a lion after you. It's time to turn around. It's time to pull out God's Word, and it's time to give Him what He deserves. God's Word. Just like that. Nothing that He can do about it, because it's God's Word. You know? It's time to fight. So, you know, we've got that side of repentance, you know, this kind of call to arms for Christians. The other side of repentance, this is back towards salvation. This is back towards turning your life around and whatnot. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:9. Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord desires that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved. All means all. Everyone, you know. Not those selected or predestined towards salvation. He's saying all. You know, He's not putting any stipulations on that. His desire is that everyone should be saved. So there's definitely something that we need to be saved from. Our departure of that sin that so easily ensnares us is what He's talking about. You know, we've all got different things that are we can get caught up in easy. You know, certain guys, you know, they're able to, you know, turn a dollar into $5 real easy, you know. And that's a great talent. But that can easily lead into, you know, that desire to turn your $5 million into $10 million and not being satisfied until you have more, you know, and just constantly being on that, you know. And, you know, I was able to turn my $1 million into $5 million real easy, so that's not a problem with me. but, you know, we've all got things that snag us up, you know, on a much smaller scale. You know, I'm horribly irresponsible financially, and I'm praying for the Lord to help me with that. But we've all got our thing that easily catches us up. But why is it so important for us as humans to turn away from this? You know, to turn away from these easy sins. I mean, they talk about, oh, well, you know, it's human nature. I had a friend of mine that we used to talk all the time, you know, just kind of discourse, dialogue. It would only turn into an argument towards the end of the day as we were both kind of tired, you know. But we would talk about, you know, worldviews and whatnot and right and wrongs and go back to, okay, why is this right and why is this wrong and why do you find this acceptable? And I always went back to the reason I find it acceptable or unacceptable is because God's Word makes it clear, you know. But Him being kind of, you know, not desiring to talk about God's word and whatnot, not adhering to God's word. He always had some kind of psychological answer. Well, you know, the reason why you just can't go around killing people is because we have to work together, and we have that conscience that's inside of us that wants to work together and wants to be at peace. And, you know, I don't know. We can look at human history and see that human nature tends towards war. You know, it's not, I'd like that, please. It's more like, I'd want that now, you know. And that's just kind of the way it's been. So we talk about that all the time, but these things that are natural to us, to our carnal flesh, aren't usually good. I'd venture to say they're never good, you know, the things that are natural, you know. Our sin is destructive, personally, emotionally, and corporately. Our sin is dangerous, and our sin means death. And that's anybody's sin. That's a Christian sin. That's a non-Christian sin. Sin means death. Unless there's some kind of something to make that sin not sin, it means death. It's kind of funny, actually, because we can turn to Exodus chapter 10, verse 17, and we can hear this kind of... It's funny. It's a moment of insight, supernatural insight from Pharaoh. You know, as Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, he's gone back to Egypt, and he's trying to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's talking to Pharaoh every day, you know, which is kind of cool anyways, that he gets to talk to the king of the country, you know. But it wasn't usually in a friendly light, you know. But Pharaoh was a pagan, you know, straight up. Pharaoh worshipped, you know, he was polytheistic, you know, he worshipped all these different aspects of nature, given different Egyptian names into gods, you know. He worshipped the Nile, he worshipped the sun, he worshipped different animals, you know. That was just part of his culture, that's what he did, you know. So Pharaoh didn't respect the God of Israel, and he didn't respect God's men, and he didn't respect people in general. You know, he was Pharaoh. He was the morning and the evening. He got to kind of do whatever he wanted. But he also knew that his sin would lead to death, because we can read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 17. These are Pharaoh's words now, and this is after the plague of locusts. I mean, they're already getting hammered. You know, bad things are happening to Egypt because he's not letting the people go. So Pharaoh tells Moses, "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." He knew exactly what his sin was leading to. And he knew that it was a sin, you know. He knew that it was going against what God desired. You know, it's kind of crazy. You know, you'd think that, oh wow, this is Pharaoh's moment of conversion. Far from it, you know. He continued to harden his heart. You know, this was just, you know, hey, you know, tell your chief, you know, to make the bugs stop, you know. But he knew, you know, that his actions were directly responsible for the death and destruction that Egypt was facing, you know. So this was his attempt to alleviate it a little bit. But the bottom line is that Pharaoh was right. He was completely right. His sin did directly affect the death that was going on around him, you know, as our sin directly affects the death that goes around us. As, you know, the world, the sins of this world directly affect the sinner and the sinner's family and the people around them, you know. God is not saying that your sin, that your sin is sin because I don't like it, you know, because you're having too much fun, you know, and you shouldn't, you know, I'm a cosmic killjoy. I want everybody to be all mopey and everything. God is not saying that. He's saying that your sin will lead to death. It's dangerous. It's not good for you. You think that it's good for you. You think that you're going to like it, but you're only going to like it for a little while, and then you can't shake it off. And that it's going to be too late by then, you know? I think of, like, if you guys ever read, The Song of the South, you know? There was the part where Brer Fox and Brer Bear made the little baby out of tar, you know, and dressed it all up and everything, and because they knew how proud that Brer Rabbit was, that he'd walk by and say hello, and they knew that it wouldn't say hello back, and they knew that it would drive him nuts, and he'd end up in a fight with this thing and end up ensnared. And that's exactly what happened, you know, that here was this little guy on the log, and Brer Rabbit walks by, and hey, how's it going? No reply. And he's like, I said, how's it going? You know, no reply. And he ends up getting mad and getting in a fight with this inanimate object and getting totally stuck, you know. And that's how God knows that our sin is going to be like that. You know, that we're going to walk by and say, hey, what's going on, you know? And there's going to be something, whether that's something that makes us mad or something that intrigues us. But either way, you know, some people do, but I don't think most of us just dive headlong into something. You know, usually we kind of test the waters. But that's the trippy thing about sin, is that you test the waters and it's like, oh, that's not half as bad as everybody said it was going to be, you know. It's not so bad, you know. And you end up kind of dilly-dallying, and pretty soon you're totally stuck, you know. And there's nothing that you can do in your power. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of different, you know, self-help things and this and that that you can try to do, but you're going to get wound up stuck pretty good, you know. And you're going to sit there, and out of pride, you're not going to talk to anybody, you know. You're just going to be like, nope, I got myself into it, I'm getting myself out, or whatever. Or you'll just be so headlong in la-la land that you won't even consider getting out of it, you know. But in James chapter 1, verse 15, God talks about what exactly this is going to lead to, this lack of repentance, this lifestyle. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He restates it again in a different way, in a little more concisely, I suppose, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. I mean, it's pretty black and white, you know. Most people are going to say, well, some sins are going to lead to death, you know. If I can't kick this you know, cocaine habit or something, yeah, that will probably kill me, you know. Yes, you know, that's probably going to kill that guy. He's entangled up in something bad. That's probably going to kill him, you know. But me, you know, my thing, you know, the thing that I'm into, it's not really going to hurt anybody. It's not really so bad, whatever, you know. But God is kind of, you know, he's got the perspective that we don't have. And he's looking down the road, and he's not saying, you know, in the end, you're going to make me really mad, you know. Don't get into this because I'm going to be furious, you know. He's saying it's going to kill you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to kill the people around you. It's going to hurt the people around you. Sin leads to death. And just by being, by virtue of being born into this world, unfortunately, because I'd love to say that, oh, okay, well, jump on the white tiles and not on the black ones, you know. Just kind of walk around and you should be cool. You know, keep your nose clean, kid, you know, and you'll be fine, you know. But that's really not how it's going to be. We're all tainted with sin that leads to death, just by default. I mean, as lame as that is, you don't have to be whatever, you know, crazy drug addict or whatever to be caught up in sin that leads to death. You just have to be born. You know, everybody born, raise your hand. You know, that's all of us, unfortunately. As lame as that is, you know. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and who's that one man that we're talking about? We're talking about the very first man. We're talking about Adam. Right there, right at the gate, right at the start of the human race. You know, we're off to a promising start, made in the image of God. You know, I mean, he was a bright dude. He named all the animals. He kind of knew what was up. You know, right at the gate, he lets sin in. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's just how it is. It stinks. Our sin, our natural sin, our default sin that we're born with will lead to death. And that's how it is. You know, we're broken. Just like that, you know. We weren't always broken, but unfortunately, as of right now, we are. As a race, as a whole, all of us as humans are broken, unfairly set up by Adam at the beginning of time. And you kind of wonder, well, is that really our problem? I mean, is that really my problem? I was born into it. I didn't choose it. You know, I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to be born, you know, into sin. I didn't choose to be born a human. You know, I very well could have been a bald eagle and then I wouldn't have to worry about it, you know. But unfortunately, that's how it is, you know. But you kind of, you know, you could kind of play the devil's advocate a little bit and thinking, well, you know, if God made a broken creation, then that's kind of his problem, you know? I mean, why should we be held accountable for Adam's sin? You know? It's lame. I'm not saying that it's fair. You know, none of this is fair. None of us got to choose who we were born to or what time we were born in or that we were born at all, you know? It's totally unfair. God should be the one who fixes us, right? I mean, it's God's problem, you know. I mean, I just do this because it comes naturally, you know. That's just the way it is. You know, I'm going to live how it makes me happy, you know. And we'll let God kind of sort it out in the end. He'll say, oh, yeah, you know, I kind of screwed up in the Garden of Eden, and I'll let you guys in because it, my bad, you know, or whatever. to a point, God would agree. Not that it's totally unfair and everything. I mean, we can totally choose what we do, and you know, we can all recount the things that we've done in our life that haven't been exactly squeaky clean. You know, we've all sinned. We've all done things that weren't good. But God is God, and He can do whatever He wants. You know, so if He wanted to make us broken and make us pay for it, who can argue with Him? You know, who's going to stand up to God and say, "Oh, haha, you know, you're unfair." So there, you know. Well, He's still God, unfortunately. You know, that's how it was. But God did see that this was kind of a stacked situation. You know, that we didn't really have a whole lot of leeway against this. You know. So He did decide that He was going to fix us, you know, that He was going to fix this situation and make things right. He didn't have to. Nobody could twist His arm and say, "You fix it." He just did it anyways. You know, He did it just because. And there's no explanation we can find other than we were headed for death and hell and judgment because of Adam, and God intervened. He did something. And where did He look? What did He do? What magic bag did He pull the answer out of? He looked to His Son. His only Son. And He sent His Son for us. And that fixed it. That bridged the gap. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Just like that. You know, I mean, it sounds, I guess, simple enough. You know, that Jesus should die for us. That God should decide, "Okay, I'm going to fix things. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to make this right." You know, whose mistake was this again? Let's take this back to where it is. Was this God's mistake in the garden? Did God make Adam choose to eat of the fruit? Did God make Eve choose to eat of the fruit? You know, it's just, I don't know, it's just crazy that we can consider what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 is still true. "For the wages of sin is death." You know, it is death. But to only quote the first half of that verse would be to brutally, disgustingly, grossly misquote what God intended. We can look at that verse in its entirety. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, Romans 5:21, "That as sin has reigned unto death," by reigned means like a king reigns over his kingdom, not physical reign, but lordship. "That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And thus, God's plan is revealed in its entirety. That was His whole point. That was the whole focus. But you can't really say, because I've heard some people kind of attack, you know, well, of course, if you know, God could set this up so that we would have to turn to Him. You know, we'd have to love Him. You know, God was, you know, setting up this, stacking the deck, you know, that He was setting up like this whole chain of events like Mousetrap, you know, that, you know, I know that they're going to walk through here and unknowingly they're going to trip this and it's going to go like this and then this cage is going to fall and it's going to trap them and then the saw is going to come down and chop them and right at the last minute I'll jump in there and save them, you know, like in The Incredibles, you know, the dude makes that huge robot and sends it in and everything's all getting torn up by this huge robot. And then he flies in there and he's like, "Aha! I'm the dude!" You know, and he saves everybody and or tries to make it look like he saves everybody. That's not how God did this. That's not how the Lord works. Basically, He kind of, I mean, you know, because people talk about, well, I can handle it. You know, I'll do what I have to do. You know, I'll talk to the big man when I get there, you know, and I'll work it out or whatever, you know. That's exactly what God let happen, you know. Man wanted rope, you know. So, He gave man rope. No, he let man take rope, you know. So man just started taking rope, you know, grabbing more rope, more rope, more rope. It's not like God gives us so much rope that we'll hang ourselves. God lets us take rope and we'll hang ourselves, you know. I mean, let's really put put the blame where blame belongs. You know, God did not set this up so that we would need Him. God saw what the problem was, and God intervened. He stepped in the way of the bullet that we fired at ourselves. That's the bottom line. When we were hung, when we were in need, it was then that we humbled ourselves, and it's then that we can humble ourselves and ask the Lord for help. You know, there's nothing you can do. You're stuck. You're totally tarred up. You know, there's nothing you can do to get out of this trap. So you can sit there and sit in the trap and wait for the hunter to come and shoot you. You can perish, whatever, you know, in your own free will, in your own act of, you know, human defiance or whatever. Or you can cry out for help, you know. Hey, you know, you over there, can you help me get out of this, you know? And that's the crazy thing. The Lord isn't the guy who's going to, you know what, I don't care. You know, I don't care how many times you're going to say no. I'm going to save you, you know. I'm going to cut you down from this. I'm going to rip this tar off of you. I'm going to do it anyways because you're too dumb to realize what you're into, you know. God's not like that. God is the gentleman. God will not beat down your door, nail your legs to the couch, and cram the gospel down your throat. He won't. He never does. He never has. A lot of people think that, you know, you say God at work and they're like, ah, quit cramming the gospel down my throat. And you're thinking, well, I didn't say anything, you know. Sensitive, you know, whatever. You know, people are sensitive to that, you know. They do want to do it themselves. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want what you're selling, you know, what they consider you to be selling. But we can read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I stand at the door and knock. And he doesn't conclude there by saying, and I'm tapping my foot, you know. I'm waiting, you know, I'm here, you know, you should be glad that I'm even here, you know. Open the door and we'll talk, you know. Open the door and we'll argue. Open the door and I'll cram it down your throat, you know. He's just saying, hey, look, I'm standing at your door. You hear me knocking. You know I've been here for a while. And you know I'll be here for a while. If you want to open the door, I'll come in. You know, I'll come in, I'll hang out, we'll talk. We'll eat, we'll hang out, you know. I will be the gentleman. I'm not some burglar. I'm not going to sneak in through the window and blindfold you and karate chop you with a Christian chop or something like that. You know, I'm going to wait for you, you know. The Lord comes on our terms, you know, when we're ready to open that door. This is not the angry Roman Catholic Jesus that doesn't have time for you. You know, you need to talk to his mom. He's busy, you know. He has better things to be doing than worrying about you. This is not that Jesus. This is not the militant 8th century Charlemagne Jesus that captures the enemy army, cuts off half of their heads, and tells the other half, hey, it's time to get saved, or you'll be like them, you know. This is not what Jesus is like. This is not what Jesus does. This is the shepherd that wants his sheep to be okay. That's the bottom line. He cares about us. He cares about every single one of us. This is the shepherd that's described in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, that he will leave his 99 sheep and he will go find the one that's lost. And when he finds that sheep, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. He doesn't discipline, he doesn't scold, he doesn't get angry. He lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. And calls all his friends and all his neighbors, rejoicing with saying, I have found my lost sheep, rejoice with me. It's time to celebrate. That's our Lord. That's the Jesus that's spoken of here. This is the Father that wants his kids to be okay. You know, this is the Father that's described again in Luke 15, verse 20. That he waits by the road. He has things to do. You know, business is going on as usual. But he's waiting by that road. He's watching the road. And when he finally sees his son coming, he runs out to meet him. He grabs him and he kisses him. And he tells the servants to grab the best robe. Not his old robe, the best robe in the house, grab a ring, put it on his finger, slaughter the cow, it's time for a feast. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's now found. That's the Lord that we serve. When he's saying repent, turn from your sin, I mean even consider the woman caught in the very act of adultery, in the very act. The Pharisees bring her over to Jesus, you know, because they're thinking, man, you know, the law says that she's to be stoned, you know. So we're going to stone her. We've got the rocks right here. What do you think, Rabbi? What do you think, Prophet? Do you agree with Moses? I mean, it was so lame, you know. What care do they have for the sinner that's going on? What love did they show? Absolutely none. She was just a pawn. She was nothing to them. You know, if they hadn't grabbed her, they would have set up somebody else and grabbed somebody else. You know, the whole thing was a farce, you know. Where was the guy? According to the law, the guy was supposed to be brought forward as well. Where was he? He was probably one of their buddies. He might have even been in the crowd. Who knows, you know? I mean, they had no concept of what the law was. All they knew was their own pride was being pricked by this guy from Galilee that was bringing in a bigger crowd than they should. As the religious leaders, they should have the people. And here's this dude, this homeless dude, who's wandering around babbling in parables, you know, that has the crowd, you know. So they don't care about her. They bring her in. They say, all right, Rabbi, toss him a rock. What do you think, you know? And it's at that point that Jesus starts writing on the ground. Doesn't talk about what he wrote on the ground. But either way, it must have been very convicting. It must have been very convicting. Because these guys, these fired up guys ready to stone this woman. I mean, think about the kinds of decisions you would have to make in your own mind. Okay, I got to stone somebody. You know, I mean, as an executioner, you know, you'd have to, in some morbid way, kind of pump yourself up. I mean, nobody wants to kill anybody. I mean, you know, there's those, you know, mentally or whatever that are fine with that, but that's not normal. The normal would be a conscience that doesn't want to kill people, you know? And so, you know, they psych themselves up or whatever, they're ready to, you know, they finally cross that threshold in their mind, they're ready to kill somebody. What would make them cross back, you know? I mean, you know, usually now, you know, if somebody's so pumped up to kill somebody, it'd have to be like a gun in their face to make them back down, you know? But Jesus doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't bring lightning and thunder and strike these guys and show them that he's God and that they're feeble men. He just starts writing in the ground. You know, who knows what he wrote? Either way, cut him to the quick because these guys, these hardened hypocrites, professional hypocrites, drop their rocks one by one from the youngest to the oldest and walked away just like that. They didn't even argue. They didn't even say, well, you know what, you can't write that. I paid for that, or whatever. You know, I did my penance for that, or whatever, you know. They didn't argue. They just dropped their rocks and left. They had nothing more to say. It's just, at this point now, he's got her full attention. She thinks she's going to die. I mean, angry mob mentality is a scary thing. When people get all riled up and all crazy in a riot or whatever in a mob, things get crazy, you know. But here this angry mob is dispersed, and here she is waiting. You know, I imagine all the color is gone from her face. She's just waiting. Okay, let's have it. I'm tired of it. Just somebody hit me in the head with a rock. I want this to be done, you know. Jesus asked her, woman, where are your accusers? And she looks around. She's like, they're gone. I don't have any more. All of my accusers are gone. And so now's his time as the religious leader to scold her, to make her feel puny. You know, let's break her down, make sure she never does this sin again. Let's really just grill her, you know, let's really tan her hide for this adultery. Not a bit. All he says is, neither do I accuse you. Turn away from your sin. That's it. He doesn't get all fire and brimstone and talk about how, you know, this type of sexual sin is the worst kind and how what a louse in society she is and how she destroyed a family or whatever. Not a bit. He doesn't accuse her of anything. All he tells her is what to do next. Go and sin no more. That call to repentance, that call to turn away, that's what the Lord desires.
that we should walk away, that we should choose life, not death. He makes it black and white. Turn from your sin. This will kill you. It almost did this time. Maybe it will next time. I might not be here next time. Turn away from this. You know? Your Father loves you. Our Father loves us. That's His desire, is to restore us, to bring us back. And He knows what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're facing. He knows exactly the kind of exasperation we can feel towards Him even. You know, I've walked, I've tried, I've done all these things. You know, Lord, I'm trying to follow after You. I just wish You'd cut me a little slack. Well, what does He say? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. I mean, who can claim that they labor and are heavy laden? That's all of us. You know, He's not saying, you guys who have it made, step aside. I want these guys that are hurting. He knows we're all hurting at different times. Sometimes we have strong days, sometimes not. I know when I got saved, I was tired. You know, when He offered that rest to me, that sounded so good. And that's why I chose Him. That's why I went to Him. I was tired of carrying around all this stuff. I was tired of living for sin. Living for sin didn't make me happy. It made me hungry. You know, it was that insatiable, that vicious cycle. And I just wanted to be done with it. I wanted to give it up. And that's exactly what He's saying. He's like, come to Me, you guys. You're tired. I can see that. I'm not telling you to take on My heavy burden, march up that hill, grab that old rugged cross, that, you know, 100 pounds of weight, you know, let's do this. You know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. He's saying, let it down. Give it to Me. I'll take yours. And I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn of Me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. He is the gentleman. He is that shepherd. He is that Father that wants us back. And you will find rest for your souls. Man, if the people in this country could just hear those words and believe them, they could find rest for their souls. You know, I look at you know, the people in the in Washington. I look at the people in the media. I look at the people in Hollywood. They're all looking for that rest. If they could just hear those words, I have rest for your souls, not for your body, because you'll be tired again in the morning. You know, not for your finances. You know, I'm not trying to give you free money and make your life easy. I'm giving you rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And that is the person, the man Jesus, who is calling us to repent. Will we turn from our sin? Will we turn away from the world? This great leech that wants to drain us? I mean, you put it in that light, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Anything sounds better than that. But not just anything. Rest for your souls. And that's why I'm a Christian. That's why I love the Lord, because He's given me so much. For what little that I've traded Him, I gave Him my burden, my junk, and He took it. And now here we are. Here I am. But even as that Christian too, you know, not just as an unsaved, but as a Christian, repent. Let go. Let those things go. Let them fall away. You know, the Lord has this all worked out. He's had this all figured out since the beginning of time. But He didn't force any of it. He let us play our hand, and it didn't work out very well. But now He offers all of us that rest. It's time to just give it up. It's time to just turn away, to change our minds, to turn our path. And the Lord's waiting with open arms. We'll ask the as the worship team comes up, just think of that rest. Think of the trade of letting these things go. You know, and I'm not talking about getting saved all over again, or maybe it is that. Maybe it is that rededication of your life to the Lord. Time to just let this junk fall away. But I just know that there's nothing, nothing better than that pure rest and peace in the Lord. And that's the only reason that we're here. That's it.